Our text this evening is in John 16. John 16. The next section, or the next subject of my personal doctrinal statement, is the charismatic movement. At the end of my personal doctrinal statement is a list of miscellaneous issues that I address. And I think we started looking at those miscellaneous issues last week. And I'm kind of skipping over one because we've covered it recently and kind of covered it in what we looked at in regards to separation. There's a paragraph on the ecumenical movement and the tendency of everyone to wanting to unite, you know, around the least common denominator. And I think we all understand that that's not scriptural. You can't unite under the, you know, least common denominator, because, you know, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. And some people simply, you know, unite under the gospel message, but even amongst those who claim to do so, many times there's groups of individuals within that ecumenical movement that disagree on what the gospel message is, on what, and, you know, who it is, what it is that saves. And some ecumenical endeavors, you know, even cross religious lines. So you're not uniting around the gospel message. Sometimes you're uniting around the name Jesus. Sometimes you're simply uniting around God or Allah or whatever you call God, because a lot of ecumenical endeavors strive to bring Muslims, Catholics, Protestants and Jews together, claiming that they worship the same God, but that's not true. Again, it gives people the warm and fuzzies that, oh, look how broad-minded we are, look how embracing we are of all religions. And I think that's what some people mean when they talk about the feminizing of America, because those movements are based on emotion, they're not based on truth. And I'm sorry if that's offensive to the ladies, but I think as Bible believers we recognize that ladies are much more emotional creatures than men. And that's why it's good for a good lady to have a good man, so that she can lean on him when she's having emotional struggles. We need some God-fearing men who will lead their homes, lead their families, lead their churches, lead their communities today. We need that. And it's lacking. You know, I used to get greatly offended. I don't get offended at too much, but I used to get greatly offended at how women talk about men. You know, how they're losers and irresponsible and this and that. And I was always like, what do you mean? And then I stopped getting offended one day when I realized they're not describing me, but they are describing the majority of men in this country today. They lack responsibility. They're happy just to have a baby with a woman and then take off and leave the woman to raise the child. They're happy to let their wives go and to work and to pay for all the bills while they stay at home and put their feet up and watch sports. If not all week, at least all weekend. We need some God-fearing, godly men in this country that will lead again. Because if men will do that, their ladies, their women, their wives, their children will follow. Because that's the way they were created. But I'm getting way off the subject. But I think that this has something to do with our subject, the charismatic movement, because you'll find that within the charismatic movement, the larger percentage is women. And I think if we were to get to the reason why, it would be discovered because much of what transpires in the charismatic movement is based not on sound Bible doctrine, but on emotion. Emotion. But let's read our text and then we'll get into the message. Here in John chapter 16, in verse number 12, Jesus says, "For I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. I'll probably come back to this particular text at the end of the message and show you why I think it's applicable to our subject. But again, as I began to say a moment ago, we're in this section of my doctrinal statement that deals with miscellaneous issues. And one of the things that preachers especially need to be aware of is the presence of the charismatic movement. Now, when someone references the charismatic movement, sometimes they mean, you know, the Pentecostal movement as a whole, but more often than not, it refers to those who believe that the gift of tongues is still to be exercised today within local churches. And many times, how they define speaking in tongues is much different than what we see in the Bible. And so I'm not going to cover this subject exhaustively here tonight, because even if you look at my doctrinal statement, there's really just one paragraph having to do with the charismatic movement. And there's a lot that could be said. Matter of fact, as I even prepared for this message, you know, I thought about getting a couple of books or reading books that I have dealing with this particular subject, because I find it fascinating when you go back and you look at the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement in its beginning, which was about the turn of the 20th century, so 1900s and right there after. That's really when the Pentecostal movement came into being and began to be propagated. The whole Pentecostal movement, the whole charismatic movement, is based on a couple of premises, one of which is God is sending the latter rain. You'll recall in the Old Testament it talks about God, you know, bringing the early and the latter rains, and those rains were needed for the crops to grow properly. And charismatics, they kind of make an application from that particular text that, and by the way, there's no indication in the New Testament they were to make this type of application, but they see, you know, the Holy Ghost being poured out upon Bible-believing people there on the day of Pentecost, and again, supernatural things were done through the apostles and through others in that day, and they see that now with the rebirth of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement that God is sending a latter rain, and the very same thing is to take place again at the end times. Well, we can already see we went through 100 years, okay, of where the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement has been on the scene. Well, you didn't see the apostles and the miraculous signs done by them carried on that long. It was really a relatively short period of time where those things were done and seen. But they also believe that the gifts of an apostle and many of the revelatory or supernatural gifts have been given again a second time to the people of God. That's what many charismatics and Pentecostals would believe. Because, you know, in their inception, they would agree that those sign gifts, those revelatory gifts, were not in practice. God did not give them, basically, after the apostles died until 1900. Now, I will say this, when you study different things that transpired within the Christian community throughout the past, you will see glimpses of the types of things that we see in the Pentecostal movement. But I think there's explanation and reasons why you see those things. One is because people kind of got on an emotional high. Number two is because much of what you see in the charismatic movement is not of God, but very possibly is of the devil. But, you know, so really when you get down to the root of the matter and you're talking about the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement, you know, one of the big questions you have to ask yourselves is, what are tongues? And, well, maybe let me ask three questions. What are tongues? What are their purpose? and have they continued to be practiced up until the present day? That's really where we as Baptists would disagree with those in the charismatic movement, because we believe, and I'll try to demonstrate it from the scriptures this evening, that the supernatural gifts, the revelatory gifts, such as speaking in tongues, were done away with at the death of the apostles, when we had then the completed canon of Scripture. The Pentecostals will either say they have continued to be practiced throughout church history, or there was a resurfacing of some of those revelatory gifts in the 1900s, where God sent the latter rain. That is what at least they would say. I have an article here in the Old Timothy magazine. It's really more than an article, because I think it pretty much is the only article in this entire monthly publishing. But it is on the Laughing Revival and has a subtitle, Drunk in the Spirit. And this is an old O. Timothy magazine back from 1998. But let me just kind of read to you a portion of this to kind of show you some of the ridiculous things that go on in the charismatic movement. The Laughing Revival, and there's a reason it's called the Laughing Revival. I don't know if anybody has ever seen any videos or any of the services where they're having supposed revival in the charismatic churches, but many times you'll find people on the floor laughing hysterically. And might I say, we don't find any examples of that whatsoever in the scriptures. But to a charismatic, it's not supreme what the Bible has to say or whether or not there's any proof or substance behind it, but they base many things on their experiences. But what we need to do is back up our experiences with the scriptures. And if our experience don't line up with the scriptures, then you know what? Our experiences are wrong. The Bible says of itself that it's a more sure word of prophecy, that it is a better testimony, a better source of truth than even an eyewitness account. And so even if you think you see something, if that something does not line up with what the scriptures teach, then there's something wrong with your senses. But the Laughing Revival had its beginning back in 1993, and as Brother Cloud points out, we call it the Laughing Revival because of the hysterical laughing phenomenon commonly connected with it. He mentions a number of names within this publication. One is Rodney Howard Brown. Another, just give you some of these names so that you can kind of beware of them. Kenneth Copeland, I think, is another one. Randy Clark, John Arnott, and his wife Carol. These are names that will come up quite often when you're talking to charismatic people. Back when I lived in St. Louis, one thing I am grateful for from Hank Kinnegraff, he was the Bible Answer Man. I would listen to him quite often on the radio. I disagreed with him in a number of areas, but he was certainly right on when it came to the charismatic movement. And he probably has one of the most extensive and exhaustive books on the subject that is out there. And you'll forgive me as I can't remember the name off the top of my head. I became familiar with many of the leaders in the charismatic movement by listening to what Hank Kinnegraff had to say. But Howard Brown claims that in July of 1979, at the age of 17, he made a demand of God. He said, "Lord, either you come down here and touch me, or I'm going to die and come up there and touch you." He said, "God, I want your fire." And he says in one of his books, he says, "The fire of God came on me. It started on my head and went right down to my feet. His power burned in my body, and I stayed like that for 4 days. I thought I was going to die. I thought he was going to kill me. I was plugged into heaven's electric light supply, and since then my desire has been to go and to plug other people in. My whole body was on fire from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, and out of my belly began to flow a river of living water. I began to laugh uncontrollably, and then I began to weep, and then to speak with other tongues. All kinds of crazy claims are made by Rodney Howard Brown. Again, there in Toronto, I think they referred to that as the Toronto Blessing, which is probably just an offshoot of this particular revival. Not only did people laugh hysterically, but they would bark like dogs in their services. I think there's another name that Brother Cloud mentions, and I don't know that he gives these revivals these names. I think the charismatics themselves give the revivals these names, but the drunken revival. Rema Institute, Rema Bible Institute, which is a charismatic Bible college. There was one particular preacher, he didn't necessarily agree with all the things that he taught, but he was greatly discouraged. You know, as a preacher, things just had seemed to dry up. You know, and he wanted to do something, you know, to liven things up. And so he went down there and, you know, through attending the meetings that were going on, in one particular service, and I believe I've got this right as I was reading this earlier, he became, or began to act like he was inebriated, like he was drunk. And he was even scared to drive home because he was afraid that if a police officer pulled him over, that he might get a ticket for being drunk, because that's what he was acting like. And you probably, if you've ever watched any of the TBN, the stuff that's on television, you would see examples of these preachers who were supposedly drunk in the spirit. Hank Innegraff used to talk about one preacher on the pulpit. He would stagger around and run into things, claiming that this was the result of being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, again, we think that's nonsense. The charismatics, they believe it's absolutely true. And you can, you know, time and time again, when you read the testimony of these men, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for something to move them. To move them emotionally. To make them feel better about their present state. I have those feelings. I've been in the ministry long enough that, you know what, sometimes it gets stale. And God doesn't appear to be moving, at least not be moving the way I'd like to see Him move. And maybe sometimes our expectations are wrong because we've read too many biographies. Where everything is sensationalized. Look how great it is. Because it's not very often they talk, at least in detail, about those years of discouragement for preachers when nothing appears to happen. There's only been one great awakening. But some of us, we look for there to be a great awakening every generation, don't we? It doesn't happen that way. Serving God is not always sensational. There's not always signs and wonders. We just need to put our hand to the plow and press on. Whether we feel like it or not, whether it's dynamic or static, whether we're experiencing blessings or not, we just need to press on. But some people can't press on that way. They need an emotional high. And I think that's what the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, gives people. It gives them an emotional high. That's why CCM music, modern music, is being brought into churches. You know why? Because they look at old-fashioned churches like ours. We've been singing the same hymns for 200 years, and you know what? It's just became kind of boring to us. We got to shake things up. We got to do something. And we think it's up to us to do something to bring about a revival from God. But it will never work that way. If there's anything we need to do, it's to repent. Turn from our wicked ways and seek the face of God. I'll tell you what, I have never met an individual more excited to come to church week after week than Brother Aaron Miller. Now, part of that is because of his personality. I don't know that I would be that outgoing and happy even if I tried. But you know what? Another part of it is because on a day-by-day basis, I believe he consistently walks with God. And so when he begins to sing about those truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already been meditating upon them. He's already been thinking about them and thinking how good God has been to him. And so when he begins to sing of those truths, the tears begin to flow. The amens begin to go forth. And you know, the same will be true of us. You know what would make church much more exciting is if we walked with God on a day-by-day basis. We don't need some sensational lightning striking on top of our heads. We don't need uncontrollable laughter or unintelligent gibberish to come from our vocal cords. You see, people replace walking with God with these silly things that have nothing whatsoever to do with walking with God. I think most of us realize when you're filled with the Spirit of God, that means you're controlled by Him. You're controlled by Him. And what flows from you? Love. Joy. Long-suffering. Right? Temperance. You're in control. You're not letting loose, which is what is portrayed in the charismatic movement. I could read some more of this article, but I'll pass on that. Of course, more recently, amongst charismatics, there's been a lot of what they call slaying in the spirit. They come and touch somebody on the head and they'll just fall over, fall to the ground and lay there for a period of time. Again, I see no examples of that in the Scriptures. Some point to the soldiers falling when they tried to incarcerate Jesus. It doesn't even say that they fell forward. Is that right? Of course, those were lost people, and that was a sign of judgment. But again, this kind of really boils down to, do the supernatural sign gifts of the apostles continue on to this day? And so let me show you a few scriptures here tonight. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12, it says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Notice the signs that are seen in the New Testament are said to be the signs of an apostle. And the word apostle simply means a sent one. A sent one. And so there were the 12 apostles. There's actually more people in the Bible that are called apostles than just the 12. I believe Barnabas is an individual who's called an apostle, and there may be one or two others. But that does appear, when you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, that one of the qualifications for an apostle was to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul was the last individual to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so it would make sense that once that generation passed off of the scene, there would be no more apostles. Now, in the church's infancy stage, God gave apostles. And they had certain responsibilities. God used the apostles to pen the scriptures. They had authority over churches. But once churches were established and the canon of scripture was completed, there was no longer a need for the office of an apostle. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus Christ, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" By the way, just something I noticed as I've read through that and has been pointed out to me in the past, because there's some debate over who wrote, and this is totally off subject, some debate on who wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or somebody else. Well, notice it says, "And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." That would seem to indicate that the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that he always signed his name to his epistles, and so that was always been my scriptural reason to suggest why he didn't. But I don't like to make a big fuss about it, because the Bible is not just of human origin, it is of divine origin, and there's one author that should be seen throughout every book, and that's God. But here, again, the Lord, he's the one that first began to speak of the so great salvation, and then those that heard him. God also, notice this, God also bearing them. Who's the them? The apostles. Bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Those supernatural gifts were given to the apostles to confirm the message that they were preaching until, again, the canon of Scripture could be completed. Those gifts were never meant to be permanent, such as the speaking in tongues. I think I won't turn to the book of Acts to demonstrate to you what biblical tongues were, because I think, again, you're aware. There in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was sent and he indwelt believers, the apostles spoke in other tongues, which they had not learned. The word tongues simply means languages. And it's interesting to me that many of the modern English Bibles, they don't change the word tongues to languages, which if they were trying to update the English language, you would think that they would. But probably the reason they don't is because of the charismatic influence on some of those committees. Because that's all that tongues means. It means languages. And when it says unknown tongues, it's talking about an unlearned language. And so in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up to preach, he's able to speak in the languages of every person who's present. And that's all that tongues is. Miraculously having the ability to speak in a language that you had not learned. And that's why it's fascinating to study the history of the Pentecostal movement, because early on, their missionaries just went to foreign lands, believing that God would give them the ability to speak in the language once they got there. But you know what happened? They ended up having to turn around and come back home. And so initially they understood what tongues were biblically. But they've gotten way off track since then. And even as some of us Baptists and other Bible-believing people approach them about this particular subject, they have kind of changed to where tongues are a means of communicating revelation to God's people to a prayer language. And that's why in many charismatic churches it'll be at the end of the service where everybody comes forward and then begins to speak in tongues. And by the way, if we were to take the time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we would see, you know, a rebuke given to the Corinthians because they were acting like a bunch of barbarians here. They were all speaking in tongues, legitimate unlearned languages, because God had given them that ability, but yet nobody was receiving any edification from it whatsoever. And again, nobody receives any edification in the church when people just come up and begin to, you know, blabber about things that mean nothing. Just unintelligent gibberish. But here, both in 2 Corinthians 12 and in Hebrews chapter 2, it indicates that the sign gifts were gifts that were given primarily to the apostles. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I know we've been through this recently, but I want to do it again as it's applicable to this subject. The chapter is really dealing with the subject of charity or love. But in doing so, it talks about a number of gifts, because again, some people would get the idea that maybe these supernatural gifts, these sign gifts given primarily to the apostles were of something that were of great value. Perhaps they were more significant than other biblical truths. But this chapter tells us very clearly that no, charity is supreme to all of those. Because it says in verse 1, even if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, you're just as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And again, as I've pointed out numerous times, this does not mean that men do speak in angelic languages. That's what charismatics like to report. That's not what it means. What it's saying is, though you speak with the tongues of men, which is something they have the ability to do, and of angels. He's using exaggeration to prove a point. And if you don't believe me, you just kind of have to continue to read on. Because he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, which some people legitimately had, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, nobody had that, okay? But the point is, even if you did, and you didn't have charity, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, which some eventually would do that, but again, this is an exaggeration to prove a point, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And then it goes on to explain what charity is, and then in verse number 8 is where I want to pick up. It says, charity never faileth. There's never going to come a time where it's unimportant. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. It doesn't mean that people are going to predict things wrongly. It means there's going to come a day where the gift of prophecy is no longer needed and it's done away with. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Again, we still speak in languages today, okay? So it's not talking about language being done away with. I know we don't use language as intelligently as we once did. We say LOL and BRB and we don't even know how to speak anymore, do we? And we won't know how to spell very long either because of texting and instant messaging and the such. But but we still speak in languages today. And so it's not talking about language going away completely, but that the supernatural gift of tongues would cease. And whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The last time I checked, people are still going to school to learn things. It's not talking about that kind of knowledge. It's talking about a supernatural revelatory knowledge that God gives to men. And He gave it to the apostles so that they could write the Scriptures. So when will all these things go away? Tongues, knowledge, wisdom. When will these things going to go away? Well, it says in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, the part that we know is the Old Testament. We have it in black and white. We know what it says. But then we prophesy in part. Why do the apostles prophesy? In part because the New Testament Scriptures had not yet been given. But when that which is perfect is come. And I go through all this just to help you to see that this is not talking about heaven. It's not talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the subject here. The subject is charity, and we're kind of off on a tangent here in regards to spiritual gifts. And how charity is much more supreme and important than spiritual gifts. Because understand, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this book deal with spiritual gifts. And in each chapter, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because of the way that they're exercising their spiritual gifts. They're being selfish, they're being carnal, and they think just because tongues is so sensational, and you can imagine how sensational it would be to speak a language that you've never learned, that somehow that made them appear spiritual, made them spiritual. But it didn't. Loving someone, that would make you more spiritual than speaking in a tongue that you've not learned. And so again, the subject matter here, it's not the second coming of Christ, but these revelatory gifts and how they're being exercised and when they will cease. And so it says, for when that which is perfect is come, Because there's a whole lot of discussion about what does the word that refer to. Jesus is a person. It's doubtful that he would be addressed as a that or an it. If it was Jesus that it had in mind, it would say, and when he, which is perfect, has come. It's not talking about Jesus. It's not talking about entering heaven. What then is it talking about? It's talking about the completed canon of Scripture. We know in part the Old Testament, and we prophesy in part. Don't forget the context. But when that which is perfect has come, in other words, where we don't have an incomplete knowledge. And you know what, folks? Grab a hold of this. Because there's no need for us to have an incomplete knowledge of God's will. It's all right here. The reason so many people have a hard time applying this verse to the Bible is because they don't esteem it as highly as God would have us to. What's it say there in the book of Psalms? That God has esteemed His word above all thy name. Wow, that's an amazing statement. God exalts His word to that? Such a place? Yes. But when that which is perfect has come, the Bible, then that which is in part. And what did in part mean just a second ago? Prophesying. That which is in part shall be done away. There's no longer a need for it. Why? Because you only have to prophesy whenever you have incomplete revelation. Right? We looked this morning at Jeremiah. He preached a message. He was a prophet. Why? Because God imparted to him a message and he preached it to the people. We don't have prophets today. You know why? Because everything God wants us to know is right here. It's in black and white. And when the canon of Scripture was completed, there was no need for tongues. Tongues were a sign not for those that believe, but for those that believe not, 1 Corinthians 14 says. It was talking about the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews that what God was doing in the lives of the Gentiles was legitimate. Verse 11 of the chapter says, "And when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And the supernatural revelatory gifts have now been set aside. Were they used in the infancy stage of the church? Yes, they were. But they're not used anymore. Well, that begs the question, then what in the world is going on in charismatic circles? I don't know for sure. I just know it's not biblical. I think a lot of it is mustered up through emotion. You know, one of the things they do in charismatic conferences is teach people how to speak in tongues. I don't ever see anywhere in the Bible where we're supposed to teach people. But they'll have people say, "Well, what you do, just take a phrase and just repeat it. Umma yumma. Just repeat umma yumma. Umma yumma, umma yumma, umma yumma." And pretty soon the Spirit of God will take control and He'll just let loose. Nonsense. You know, when we allow nonsense like that to go on in the house of God, all it does is turn away people who might otherwise have listened. Man, we need to be careful. We need to be careful in our church, don't we? I was talking to a few of you about that very thing today. I know I talked to Brother Rick and talked to Brother Dave on the drive back to Rockville, but I picked up that book that Brother Williams had brought while he was here. I forget her name. It starts with an L. Pennington. But she wrote that book. The title of it's either "They Meant It for Evil" or "He Meant It for Good." I can't remember which. But this morning when I was down here in my office, I just picked up the book and thumbed through it and began to read some of the pages. And without going into a lot of detail, here's a woman that was very much abused by her trusted guardians. very much abused. And you know, when some of that abuse came out and she was 19 years old, when somebody stepped in to help her and the abuse came out, you know how her church responded? The church responded by disciplining her. And the pastor said, you know, she needs to be brought before the people and repent. Because her adopted father would not have done what he had done without some type of enticement on her part. And as a 19-year-old, she was an adult and she was engaged in behavior that was inappropriate. And the preacher brought her forth to be disciplined. When I read that, I about fainted. She said there was only one woman in the church that stood up at that time and said, this is not right. She is a victim. Only one. And the preacher said, sit down. I know what I'm doing. And she said it was one of those churches where they just blindly followed the pastor. Listen to me. Never blindly follow this pastor. And if I do something that stupid, you know what? You all stand up and say, preacher, you're wrong. And I only point that out because me and Brother Hanley got to sharing stories. And it's just like, you know what? It's no wonder some people want absolutely nothing to do with church and with the Lord. When we as His representatives act that way. Now that's something much more severe than probably what's going on in Pentecostal churches. But it's nonsense. And people recognize it as nonsense. This ought to be a place where people, even if lost people come in, they're edified. Where they're taught something. And let's not turn people off to the gospel. Because I tell you, when I read that portion of that book this morning, I was like, I cannot believe that woman is still a part of an independent fundamental Baptist church. When they acted like that. But thankfully, the Lord gave her enough discernment to realize that's not how all the people of God act. And that the best of men are just sinners. Let me read to you, and I'll close, what I put in my doctrinal statement regarding the charismatic movement. The modern charismatic Pentecostal movement is not based on an accurate working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the New Testament believer. The sign gifts that they so frequently display were only for the verifying of the message of the apostles and were a warning specifically to the Jews. These gifts have passed away. And this movement seems to be based on an emotional and an unscriptural use of assigned gifts. And I do need to go back to our text just for a moment as well and explain why I think this is significant. Back in John chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, we're talking about the Holy Ghost, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. This is why I think this text is applicable. Because within the charismatic movement, who is it that is exalted? It's not God the Father. It's not God the Son. It's supposedly the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost doesn't draw attention to Himself. According to our text, the Holy Ghost draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts Him up and points others to Him. And that is not what we see going on in the modern charismatic movement. So beware. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time together this evening. And Lord, I pray that many of the things that were said tonight would be beneficial to Your people. Lord, the Bible warns us over and over again to beware of false teachers. And Lord, help us not to be easily deceived. Help us to read the Bible, to study it, and to walk with You on a daily basis, lest we be led into deceit by others. Lord, just again, help us even to have a handle upon the types of things that are going on in Christian circles today, that we could help and warn others of dangers that might be lurking. Lord, help us in our own lives to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and to point others to Him. And God, as I mentioned here just a moment ago, might we as a church be very careful about how we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Might there not be anything done in our lives that would turn people away from Christ, but might our lives do just the opposite and draw people to Him. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.